13. Hey, John.
That's on page 1409.
Tell us who you are, how long you've been coming to church here, who your deacon is, if you know all that.
We've been coming to church since, let me take those off so I can see everybody. We've been coming here since since December, and then we joined in, I believe it was March. So we've been members for a short time here. We've been meeting a whole lot of different people. And this past Saturday with Inasmuch, met even more people. So, I mean, great love, great faith coming toward us. Yeah. I mean, it's been a blessing to be here and bless me part of this family. So yeah. I thank those who I've already met, and I'm looking forward to meeting those who I haven't. So my deacon, sitting back. Right over there. He's in church tonight. well, he was. I think he was missing this morning. I mean, he was out, so I'm glad to see him back. But we've been blessed to be here. Much appreciated. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, again, 1409 in the Pew Bible, if you have that. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mercies and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, and that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now I abide in faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. That is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, John. You may be seated. Brother Charles, would you stand and ask God to bless our time in the Word tonight?
Father, we are so thankful to be gathered here again to hear Pastor Bill and what's on his heart, Lord, your word. Father, I pray that you would bless our time tonight. Thank you for these gathering the saints here tonight. We love you enough to come back again and want to hear your word badly. Lord, just bless this time together. Lord, would you open our hearts and our minds to hear your word? Not only hear it, but be doers of the word, Father. Thank you in advance for all you do, Jesus. And we pray this all in your mighty name.
Amen. Thanks, Brother Charles. Let me go to the next slide. I can't control anything up here. Thank you. All righty. We looked at this morning. We talked about how a person's mind has to be changed, or that they are doomed to a reprobate mind. They're doomed to a debased mind. We have to have our thinking illuminated, or we are, Ephesians 2, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. Once our minds have been changed through regeneration or a new birth, then we can think like a Christian. And after we think like a Christian, we can actually do what Christians do with the right motive. The right motive. The right motive is pretty important. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25 says, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Richard Sibbes was a pastor in England back in the 1600s. He said this about our passage, or I should say, about the devil. The devil's envy and subtlety, by the devil's envy and subtlety, we were driven out of paradise at first. And now he envies us the paradise of a good conscience. For that is our paradise until we come to heaven, into which no serpent will ever creep to tempt us. When Satan sees a man strongly and comfortably walking with God, he cannot endure that a creature of meaner rank by creation than himself should enjoy such happiness. That is from his book, The Soul's Conflict with Itself and Victory Over Itself by Faith. In our passage today, next slide please. In our passage today, this evening, we're going to just consider verse number 6 in light of the rest of the chapter. Notice verse number 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. The parallel with this morning's passage was the fact that in Romans chapter number 1, it said this to close the first chapter. For those who are undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. In our passage, which is typically quoted or read at weddings, we heard something entirely different. We heard that, in fact, not only does a debased person rejoice when someone does evil, knowing that they must be judged for it, strange. But in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians 13, it says, real love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but this passage is usually pulled out of context. It would take maybe a good time now for us to show you that in chapter 12, it's talking about spiritual gifts. Take a look at it. Just take a gander at it. Notice that all the way through chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, we're dealing with spiritual gifts. Notice chapter 14, all the way to the end of the chapter, we're dealing with spiritual gifts. What a strange place to stick a chapter on marriage. Unless it's not about marriage at all. Unless it's about something that is generally about love and applicable to marriage. In fact, it's about spiritual gifts. By the way, let me pause there and say welcome to Taylor Ward's friends, Elijah and Kayla, and their children tonight. Thanks for being with us. So here we have seen a passage that it requires for us to see that he is talking about love. But he's talking about how we have a church here, this church at Corinth, this called out assembly, these saints, they are really good at exercising spiritual gifts. They are phenomenal at it. They are good at speaking in tongues, giving words of prophecy. They are gifted in things like administration, some of the non-flashy gifts like faith. They have a church that's replete. I mean, if you were to squeeze it, it would ring spirituality in the form of spiritual gifts. You had the well-known gifts, like prophesying. Men and women both were allowed to do that in the church gathering. And you have tongues. You have interpretation of tongues all through chapters 12 and 14. So I think that you'll notice that he actually begins this chapter, this well-known chapter on love, he begins and ends it on the topic of spiritual gifts. Look at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love. Depending on how we do here, we'll take a look at number 6 maybe later on in our time together, depending on how much time we have. But it's strange that he speaks about tongues in verse 1 and he's not talking about your ability to write a Hallmark card. It's something different. And he ends with a discussion about tongues actually ceasing. You can see that in verse number 8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there are tongues, they'll cease. What will not cease, though, are, in the last verse, faith, hope, and love. He's wanting us to have a realistic understanding of what actually lasts. Not even spiritual gifts last. Evidently, there's a time when you won't need them. Why? Because we will all be fully formed as a body of Christ.
Amen.
So that means that we won't need one another to have spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. Because when we see the Lord as adults in the spiritual walk, verse 11, notice please, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Evidently, becoming a man is the same as becoming perfect in verse number 10. If it helps you feel better, I suppose that I could take the well-known understanding of the verse and just say, whenever the Bible is complete, you won't need these spiritual gifts anymore. The problem is, it doesn't say that. And since it doesn't say that, I'm not going to say that. Nowhere in this passage does it say you won't need spiritual gifts anymore after Revelation has been written. That's another 40 years probably anyways. Far as we know, 1 Corinthians was written around 55 AD and Revelation was written sometime in the early 90s. I have my doubts that Paul was thinking about a New Testament canon when he said, just as soon as the last book is written, then we won't speak in tongues no more. Rather, he is speaking about a time when faith, hope, and love will continue, but tongues will not. We'll talk a little bit more about that, maybe, if we get to number 7. But 1 Corinthians 13, most certainly verses 1 through 7, we probably won't come back to again. And so it should be a matter of just understanding based on verse number 6. Verse number 6 says, real love does not rejoice in iniquity, it rejoices in the truth. So let's just say some things that are really obvious here. In light of verses 1 and 2, if real love is defined, at least in one way, as not rejoicing in iniquity, not being happy, evidently, verse number 6, if you have real love does not show itself in being happy about sin. Somehow, then, when we look at verses 1 and 2, we can be fluent in the exercise of numerous spiritual gifts. You see how it goes there? Verses 1 and 2. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love. Verse 6, what does love not do? It does not rejoice in iniquity. Here's what you should get from that. If you are spiritually gifted and you know what your gifts are, and you are fluent in those gifts, and potentially even fruitful in the performance of those gifts. If you rejoice in iniquity, end of verse number 1, verse number 2 rather, you are nothing. Somehow, remember what we're going with here, verses 1 and 2. If you have charity in the King James, or real love, agape love, And you exercise these things, then you are therefore something. But if you exercise these spiritual gifts in verses 1 and 2, you can have tongues and you can have the gift of prophecy. You can understand all mysteries. You can answer all the questions for people. You can have the gift of teaching and answer everyone's Bible questions. But if you don't have love, which exhibits itself in not rejoicing in iniquity, verse 6, then you're nothing. I want you to think about all the gifted people that you've met who rejoiced in iniquity. Spiritually gifted people who, in the final analysis, no matter how much fruit they brought from their spiritual gifting, they were nothing. And one of the ways we knew they were nothing is because, verse 6, they rejoiced in iniquity. Real love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. And if you don't have real love, you're nothing. Isn't that what it says at the end of verse 2? Okay. Let's take another one. Look at verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, end of the verse, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. I want you to think about people that serve the community with ascetic simplicity. That means they keep themselves from avarice and a rich lifestyle so that they can give it away. This scripture says in verse number 3, that if you do that, but that you do not have love, it profits you nothing to give away all of your goods. And one of the ways that we show that we do not have love, verse 6, is that we rejoice in iniquity. If we rejoice in iniquity, says verse 6, we're showing that we have no love. And if we have no love, though we give away everything we own, it profits us nothing. Evidently, the Lord is interested in us profiting. He is the one who said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal." Matthew 6, verse 20. He is the one who said that. Therefore, it must be important to the Lord Jesus, friends, that once we get to heaven, we have some things we've sent ahead. Some rewards, some eternal possessions that we have sent ahead by laying them up from here. And yet Paul says, if that comes from a heart that rejoices in iniquity, it profits you nothing. You can expect, in the words of the 1973 Willy Wonka, you get nothing. Good day, sir, I think is how that ends. Let's take the end of verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Did you see that? What is he talking about at the end of verse 3? Give my body to be burned. I could die as a martyr. But if I spent my life before my martyrdom without real love, my martyrdom will be null. And it will be when I wake up in heaven after being burned at the stake, as though I stepped off the curb in front of a bus because I wasn't paying attention. If I don't love. And according to the scripture, verse number 6, one of the ways that I prove that I don't have real love is when I rejoice in iniquity. Heavy stuff. Questions so far on this? Yes, sir.
Can you explain what rejoicing in iniquity looks like?
Rejoicing in iniquity is the antithesis, according to verse number 6, of rejoicing in the truth. Evidently, anything that exalts itself against what we know to be true, therefore being sin, if it makes us happy, if we rejoice when someone takes part in iniquity, this morning's passage, or in any conduct of that iniquity, if anything that makes God happy, anything that makes God sad makes me happy, it proves that I don't have real love. And I can die as a martyr and it profits me nothing. We are not saying that you're going to hell. We are saying that there's no profit in dying as a martyr if we die without real love. Brother Larry?
Yeah, that real love, talking about Holy Spirit, is the same
love. Well, apparently, what we do know, the question was, is it talking about the love that the Holy Spirit gives when we're saved? So you're talking about love as a fruit of the Spirit. Right, yeah. So Larry's bringing up Galatians 5, 22, that lists, I think, 9 fruit of the Spirit. So no doubt a person who is indwelt by the Spirit will have some exhibition of love, no doubt. But those of us who are saved, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, says 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. But we're commanded in Ephesians 6, 18, to be filled with the Spirit. Evidently, it is possible for the Spirit to be in us, but not to fill us. It is possible, therefore, to have a rudiment of real love, as all converted people, therefore, must have. And it is still possible for really converted people, real Christians, to not have a heart bursting with love. Both are possible. I kind of think of it as a balloon within a balloon. You inflate the outer balloon, and you stick a smaller balloon in it. Technically, the smaller balloon that is not inflated is indwelling the larger balloon that is, but it is not filling it. And in a matter of speaking, the Holy Spirit indwells each of us. He functions as the down payment of our redemption. He is the one who marks us, waiting for the Lord to return to have us, Ephesians 4:30, Romans 8:22, 2 Corinthians 1:20. He is the earnest of our, Ephesians 1:13. He is the earnest of our inheritance. He's the down payment, and he lives inside of all of us, and it is impossible for him to live in our house without us knowing his effects. In the same way that if I took up residence in your guest room, it would be impossible for me to not be seen at some point. But there's a difference between allowing me to stay in the guest room and letting me dig in your fridge. And evidently, you will notice the presence of the Holy Spirit the more that he fills you, and that love will be undeniable. So there will always be a rudiment of love in the believer. That's part of the regeneration that we experience. Sure. Yeah, I think that anytime we feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit to blow love up in our hearts, Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and love makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Hang on, Romans 5, 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which he's given us. So the Holy Spirit wants to bring the overwhelming presence of love into each of our hearts, and we can quench it. We can quench it, says 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think, verse 17, and we can grieve that Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. Evidently, if we let him have the way that he wants us to have, if we will let him have the way he wants to have in us, he will fill us with love. And one of the fruit of those love, of that love, is that we will only take real joy in things that make God happy. Andy?
Yeah, I find it interesting thinking about the Galatians 5, the second listed is joy.
Yeah.
So the Spirit is supplying us with joy, the joy of the truth. Any other thoughts on how that works? So we're exchanging that joy for a different joy? What does that imply coming back here to rejoicing in iniquity? How does that fit into the puzzle for the person who has the Spirit? The first two fruits are love and joy.
I don't know that I'm ready to answer that. Sorry. How's that for a Bible answer guy, huh? I think that if we look around in our lives and we find ourselves at the really base level laughing at jokes that make light of things that God hates, we should really see that we do not have a Godward love in our hearts. When we take joy in things that people do, somehow, and this is why we ought to be very careful about what we let play on our TVs, what we stream, things that make God sick, according to Revelation 3, things that make him vomit, according to Revelation 3, and we take joy in it, I think we ought to be careful about desecrating the Lord's day. He takes joy when his people gather in his house on his day. And if we take joy in other things while disobeying him, we're showing we don't have charity. We don't have love. We don't have that agape. I think we ought to be very careful about that. And I'm not trying to be pharisaical. I don't want to be legalistic. But it seems like we polarize between saying we either let people do whatever they want because we don't want to be legalistic, or we assume that you're legalistic if you expect Christians to act a certain way. And certainly there's something in the middle where people who call Jesus Lord do it in the world he says. Seems like it. Right? All right, I hope you're glad you asked. Now, let's look verse number four, the last part of the verse. According to love suffers long and is kind, it does not envy. Real love, a person who has it, is long-suffering and kind. So love endures unrighteous people. One of the things that real love endures is unrighteous people because it suffers long. Does it endure other weak people? Sure. But if it endures weak people, it endures unrighteous weak people as well. Nevertheless, it doesn't rejoice in their evil deeds. It doesn't rejoice in their weakness. If a person is constantly faltering under sin, well, we are patient with them, according to verse 4, but we do not rejoice in their deeds. Maybe you would say something like this: love the sinner, hate the sin. We get to the end of verse number 4. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. So a Christian then does not put himself first. She does not put herself first. Love is glad when someone owns or has good things. It doesn't envy. But, this is important, it does not rejoice when they do unholy things with those possessions, says verse number 6. Do you see the balance here between loving somebody but not loving the iniquity they practice? And I think, based on this morning's passage, we seem to think that to love someone is to give a carte blanche agreement to everything that they do. And we become very fluent in clicking our tongue and saying, I really wish they wouldn't do that. That's not what the Lord commands us to do. He commands us to put up with them to some degree out of love, but not love the iniquity at all, any semblance of it. We get to verse number 6. We find out, verse number 5, love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Well, this is very useful. It means that love is polite and well-mannered. A person who has love, according to verse 5, is polite and well-mannered. But that does not mean that we're happy at the idea that our politeness or our being well-mannered might be flattering and might bring us some benefit in the future. That is called manipulation. When we love someone, we're not rude, we don't parade ourselves, we say things about them, hoping that it comes back to us. We have just gone from love-filled, non-proud, non-envious, other-centered lifestyle, and we have turned it around and made it a tool to benefit from it. That is iniquity, and we ought not love the idea. Sometimes, I don't know if you know this trick, sometimes we tell things to a gossip, because we're hoping it travels back to someone, and then they think well of us. We are rejoicing in that moment in the fact that a person can't control their mouth.
Amen.
You see how weird we are, how wicked we can be, and why Richard Sibbs says, if the devil can take the paradise of a clean conscience out of you until you get to the real paradise, he will. So here is just a little check sheet. Are there any questions about things that we've said since the last break? Okay. Then you might consider verse number 7. It bears all things. Love does. Love carries a lot of weight. And it believes difficult things. Listen, I want you to consider how that a lack of love makes you suspicious of everyone. You assume that they want to do you harm, and it puts you in a guarded sort of way, and that is not the way of love, where we reserve a part of us back because we think everyone is out to get us. And when someone tells us something, we assume that they're lying. In verse number 7, at least I think you could go with me and say that real love believes against hope, hopes all things, endures all things. So you're away on business, and you wonder if your wife is doing the right thing while she's at home. According to verse number 7, it is not the way of love to be suspicious of your wife. It is the way of love to assume the best of people, unless they give you plenty of data to say otherwise. And that data should not come from people that are spewing out obnoxious gossip. And here's another part of this that I think we need to take in. We've got to be very careful about wanting to hear dirt on people. Love doesn't do that. Love does not rejoice when it hears iniquity. Love rejoices in truth. Do you see how this verse works with our conduct? Do I love to hear about scandal? If so, I am not filled with love because love does not rejoice in iniquity. Do I like smut on TV or the tabloids? If so, I have a heart that is void of real love. It's rejoicing in iniquity. Do I assume that the negative things that I hear about people are true? Just because, you know what, I can see that. Yeah, I can see that. They're kind of a hothead sometimes. I can see that. Be careful. Your heart is suffering and struggling with a lack of love. Verse 7, love believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. So while love looks forward to tomorrow, we balance that with what we've learned in verse 6, and we see that love does not look forward to what tomorrow may bring simply because of the possibility that we can pursue our enticements or selfish recreation at the cost of having a fresh day to serve ourselves. Let me say that again. While love looks forward to what God may do tomorrow, verse 7, love does not rejoice that we'll get another day to be selfish, verse 6, because selfishness is iniquity. As it applies to Jesus Christ in this passage, it's hard to imagine that love can come from God to us in Christ, John 3:16, and take pleasure in the very thing that required him to be nailed to a piece of wood. Somehow our sin put him on a cross. So it's hard to imagine that the love that prompted God to send his son and the love for the Father that the Son exhibited in coming and the love that the Father and Son exhibited to us in sending the Son and then the Son comes, it's hard to imagine that that love would fill us with the kind of emotion that delights in the very thing that nailed Jesus to a cross. And that is why we need, as a point of personal devotion tonight, to hear the text, real love does not get happy about sinful things. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your great mercy. I pray that you'd help us to remember that many times we have signs of waning hearts, cold or cooling affections, difficult to sometimes gauge because sometimes we get caught up in the rhythms of life and sometimes we fantasize through the experiences of others. I pray that the Christian in the room tonight would fall before you and admit that sometimes we are very nearsighted in the way that we see life. I pray that you'd fill us with proper emotions that prompt us to embrace Jesus Christ in all of his holiness. Thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer. And for the Christian in the room, for the non-Christian in the room tonight, I pray that you would prompt in them to examine, have I ever really loved the things that God loves? Do I really have a heart that's been changed? Or have I just been educated in Christianity? Lord, I pray that you deal with that person tonight, whoever they may be, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.